Thank you, Mr. Westall. Okay, if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is to test yourself. See if you're trusting in the Spirit who is the true teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this book. It reveals to us your wisdom. It reveals to us your power. But Heavenly Father, without the Holy Spirit, we would miss it. So we're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Pray that He will open our eyes to the things you'd have us to see in this important passage of Scripture. It deals not only with the time of Paul, but is so pertinent today. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ, or actually what we have is not send me Christ to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Now, not in the cleverness of speech. That's making it agreeable and acceptable. Invite Jesus into your heart, Lordship, salvation, all these kind of things. That's the cleverness of speech. Let's make it something that people will respond to. And why not? That the cross of Christ should not be made void. You have Lordship, salvation, inviting Jesus into your heart, all this kind of stuff. You hide the cross. You make the issue what man does. Now verse 18. For the word, the logos of the cross, is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, I want to take a look at some concepts, and some of this I got from Zodiates, Zodiates, and natural born Greek, obviously, you can tell by his name. And great scholar, put out a lot of good books that are very important for the student of the Word. But let's note a few things. One, to the Greek mind, in understanding justice, it was the offender who was to be punished, not the one offended. You see what's going on here? That's right. And not only to the Greek mind, we can add to the Roman mind, the Roman jurisprudence. The law of Rome. And so to that type of thinking, justice, it was the one who did the offense who was to be punished, not the one sinned against offended. Point two, where is the justice? In fact, where is the logic in human reasoning of an offended one giving up his life that the offender might be forgiven? Think about that. That makes sense in human thinking. That doesn't make sense. It makes sense in the human thinking that it doesn't make sense. That the one who is offended gives up his life that the one who offended might be forgiven. This is foolishness. What kind of reasoning could that be? What kind of justice? What kind of judicial system would that be? Where the one offended is the one punished, and the one who did the offending is forgiven. See? Well, God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. But you just got to think through why it's foolishness to them. What kind of reasoning could justify such a judicial system where the one offended dies, that the one who committed the offense goes free? Just think if we had that running this country. Boy, it would be wild. Okay? So if you think about it, It is foolishness in human thinking. Okay? So, this is the point. Point three. Then when you add that the offended one was characterized not by weaknesses, but by righteousness, it makes it even more foolish. We can't even go back and find some reasons why that one who is punished is being punished. Can't even find any reasons. It just destroys their whole builds their whole thinking process. So point four. To penalize the offender is what understanding of justice is all about. You penalize the one who is offended. See, that's the whole judicial system. Got to get your comeuppance. You committed the crime, you pay for it. See, that's the way it thinks. So, to penalize the offender is what the understanding of justice is about, isn't it? But to die for him, for the one offended, to die for the one who committed the offense, that's foolishness. What kind of justice is that? And what we're seeing is the marvel of the cross. But in context, we're seeing it how it is foolishness to the mind of man. And finally, point five. This is exactly what God the Father did. He put on the cross the one offended that he might forgive those who did the offending to save mankind. And he does it in a way that seems foolish to the wise thinking of man. People, this is why it's grace. This is why it's love. It confuses mankind. It bewilders Satan. And Satan is the biggest proponent of law in all history. He is the biggest proponent of law. He demands that God remain righteous and justice, and therefore no salvation for any sinner, anyone who is unrighteous. It just bewilders him. You can't do that. Why? That goes against the law. That goes against everything. Why are you doing that? You can't do that. And it confuses mankind. See, Satan thinks all this is foolishness. God is perfect righteous, man is unrighteous, and there's no reasonable way in a system of justice where God can have anything to do with unrighteous man. There's no way of can justify that. It's not right according to justice. So for God to do anything to save unrighteous man who is guilty, all these type of things, it just startles the whole thinking of man, Satan, angels. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and kind of summarizing verse 18. Okay, look at verse 21 for an example. For since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom did not come to know God. See, you can't come to know God if you got this whole judicial system all messed up. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message, that's the gospel, preached to save those who believe. The gospel is so confusing. Look at verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that which are strong. Now, we'll come to all of that, but I just want you to see what's going on. So you look at a judicial system where the one who is offended dies to forgive the one who did the offense. That's foolishness to man's thinking. No, a judicial system, you punish the one who's guilty. You don't punish the one who's innocent. But the gospel message is the one who is innocent, Jesus Christ, died on a cross for the pardon, the forgiveness of sin to those who offended, to those who are guilty of sin. This whole thing is just confusing to them. So if God went by the wisdom of the world, people, there'd be no salvation for any of us. There would be no salvation if God went by the judicial wisdom of the world. Now, continuing, let's take this foolishness and the Greek mind, and now let's look at it in the Jewish mind. We just looked at it in a Roman-Greek mind, but let's look at it in a Jewish mind. Let's look at the cross from the standpoint of the Jewish mind. One, they knew that Jesus Christ had the law. He knew the law, and in their thinking, he broke the law. He broke the Sabbath. He was blasphemous against God. Two, in their mind, he was crucified because he deserved it. He deserved to die for breaking the law. He died because he deserved it. See, the Greek mind and the Roman mind look at it. He died and he did no wrong. Foolishness. Now, in the way the Jews look at it, he died and he deserved to die. So, point three. So, since he deserved to die, it is foolishness that by his death, the payment of sin should be made. That's foolishness to the Jewish mind. So we've looked at it from the Greek-Roman mind. Looking at it now from the Jewish mind. Jesus Christ deserved to die. He had the law. He knew the law. He broke the law. He was blasphemous, calling God his Father. And he broke the Sabbath by healing. He did all these things. He died because he deserved it. Therefore, it is foolishness that all should be saved, and the forgiveness of sin should come through his death. So, point four. They thought it foolishness that one who inherently broke the law, intentionally broke the law, they thought it foolishness that the one who intentionally broke the law, that his death should be an atonement for the sins of the world. That's doesn't calculate to them. Doesn't calculate to the Greek mind, foolishness. It doesn't calculate to the Jewish mind. It's foolishness. The cross, yes. All right. Okay. They thought it foolishness that the one who intentionally broke the law, that his death should be an atonement for the sins of the world. So the Greek mind thinks it's foolishness that the one who did not offend, dies for the one who did commit the crime, and for he died for his forgiveness. To the Jewish thinking, it is foolishness that the death of someone who deserved to die should be an atonement for sins. So you got the Jewish mind, got the Gentile, the Greek mind. And finally, point five, furthermore, the Messiah would not come riding on a donkey and die on a cross. Foolishness. We're looking for a king to liberate us from Rome, from the shackles and enslavement of Rome. And you want to say this is the Messiah who rides in on a jackass, who dies on a cross? Foolishness. Pure foolishness. We're looking for one who rides in on a stallion with a sword in his hand and defeats Rome. Foolishness. So, the Greek-Roman mind, Rome was founded on law, Pax Romana, the law of Rome. And in their thinking about justice was similar to that of the Greek thinking. Furthermore, think about this from Roman thought. Think about the cross from Roman thought. It's a shameful death. It's a disgrace. You're a criminal if you die on a cross. You're a criminal. You deserve it. So how can you make that a gospel? How can you make that wonderful? How can you make that powerful? How can you make that anything other than what it is? A shameful death of a traitor, of a person who breaks the law. All these things in the Roman mind, foolishness. There is no thought process whereby any kind of saving power could be attached to a death of a cross. We designed that cross to shame. We designed that cross as a violent death. We designed that cross so that we would show the world this person is nothing, is wrong, and this is what they deserved. Foolishness to say there's the power of God to salvation. Foolishness to God. So let's summarize the foolishness of the cross. One, the world considers the cross foolishness. It does not solve the issues of mankind. Food, clothing, health, social order. So in the world's thinking, the cross, the salvation called salvation of the cross, the good news of the cross, is foolishness. It does not solve the real issues of mankind. The real issues of mankind are food, clothing, health, social order, these kinds of things. And people, if you went to some countries in the world today, they would agree. There are places in this world where people are dying. No food. No food. And we all know that. We kind of had fun with it when I was a kid. We didn't want to eat the spinach and stuff. And Mom would say, well, there are people in China or Africa who would love to have that. And I'd say, here, mail it to them. Let them have it. But when you get down to the reality and the truthfulness of this, people are dying without food and water. What's this cross? Where's the good news of the cross? What does it solve? It doesn't solve food. It doesn't solve clothing. It doesn't solve health problems, cancer, heart, all these things going on all over the world. It doesn't solve the social order, divorces, murders, all these things, homosexuality, all these things. It doesn't solve all of that. What? It's foolish. It's foolishness to the world's thinking. See, I want to just talk about this because the world isn't thinking about the spiritual. The world is thinking about that little bitty area called time. It's not thinking about eternity. It's not thinking about after death. People, let me tell you something. I would rather be over in a third world country not knowing where the next meal was going to come from than to be a very rich man in America and not know Christ as Savior. But you see, your thinking has to be in order. And the world's thinking is not in order, so the gospel is foolishness. We don't need the gospel, we need food. We don't need the gospel, we need clothing. We don't need the gospel, we need to take care of our health and give us medicine and all these things. We don't need to... No, see, it's thinking of the world, this is foolishness. When the very first thing that Christ gives is the salvation of the soul. Point two. To even the Jews who look for a Messiah who would redeem Israel, not from sin, but from Rome, and restore its prosperity. The gospel is foolishness. It doesn't defeat Rome. It doesn't restore our grandeur as a great nation. It doesn't fulfill the unconditional covenants given to us. It's foolishness. So if you take the Greek Gentile thinking, Greek, Roman, Gentile, Jewish thinking, it's foolishness. Point three. Take today, in America, multitude of preachers, TVs, evangelists and teachers, they teach a prosperity gospel. Look at all that God will give you. People, that's a lie. You don't have a promise. There's no promise in the Bible. Someone's not going to die of starvation, a believer, a Christian. But you listen to a lot of TV evangelists and TV preachers who teach a social prosperity gospel. It's not with the gospel, it's in the Bible. Point four. What is forgiveness of sins compared to the need of food and clothing and water and social order? What is the forgiveness of my sins compared to the need of my body? See, we're very flesh oriented. And when you talk about the spiritual, that's foolishness. This is what I need. Point five. What is eternal life compared to a miserable life here in my thinking, in the thinking of man? What is eternal life to my miserable life? See, people, your miserable life is just a little bitty speck of sand. Eternity's forever. It's forever! But you got to think the way God thinks, otherwise you see it as foolishness. So what is eternal life compared to a miserable life here and now? Man needs help now, and it's foolishness to speak of the forgiveness of sin, imputation of righteousness, redemption, salvation of a Savior for my soul. And this causes a great deal of problems, even with people, even with Christians. With this in mind, what we just looked at, please look at the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I'm going to show you something in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Bearing in mind the 5 points we just looked at, let's look at Gospel of John, chapter 6. Let's begin reading at verse 26. Gospel of John 6, 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do?" And see, Christ is working on this, the weakness of man, the basic instinct of man. What's the basic instinct of man? Not sex. The basic instinct of man is to perform and be rewarded for their performance. That's the basic instinct. That's the gospel approach Jesus Christ has taken. And they bit. Jesus Christ threw out the bait, work. Do not work for food which perishes. Work for food that endures to eternal life. Ah, work. There's it. There's the word. What do we do? So verse 28, being legal, what do we do that we may work the works of God? Verse 28 is the gospel of works. And boy, they want to work for it. Jesus said to them, "This is the work that you believe in him whom he, God the Father, has sent." What is the work God is looking for? Faith. That's the only work God is looking for, is our faith. Verse 30, they said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it was written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore, give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." But you see, that isn't what they want. They want to work for it. They want to earn it. They don't want to just believe. So to offer the world in hunger eternal life is foolishness to the world. All right, finally, point six. So here's the foolishness of the cross. It's because of a distorted view of values, a distorted way of thinking. What is really important? What's really important, people, and we've got to ask ourselves this as Christians, but we're dealing with non-Christians here, time or eternity? Which is really important to you? Even Christians will tell you it's eternity, but they live like it's time. But you have to make up your mind. Which is the really important that we ought to have in our thought process, time or eternity? Mankind values those things that satisfy the body, the senses of the body, and leave the soul starving. Leave the soul in bankruptcy. That's something our society has not understood and still doesn't understand, from judicial decisions down, Supreme Court decisions down. The relationship of sex and the soul. We don't understand that. Premarital sex, homosexuality, all these things are all okay. They don't affect the soul. Oh, people, we don't understand the relationship of the soul and the body. We're foolish. But we think we do. We think we're wise. Being wise, we become fools. All through the farewell addresses of Jesus Christ, He was concerned about our peace and our joy. Let me give you some verses. John 14:27, John 16:33, John 15:11, John 16:20, and 22, and 24, and in His prayer in John 17:13. People, He cares about your soul. He cares about your peace. He cares about joy. But it isn't related to the things of this earth. People think, well, if I had enough money, enough clothes, enough this, enough that, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. Jesus Christ, I'll give you joy and peace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the closing principle here, the cross is not foolishness if your values are God's values. The greatest need of mankind is to be reconciled to God. The greatest need of mankind is to share the life of God. And that's what we're studying in Wednesday night in John 17, where Jesus Christ said, "And I give them eternal life, and this is eternal life. They may know you as the true and only God, the only true God." So, these are the great issues. Now we're ready for 1 Corinthians 1:19. Let's take a look. Chapter 1, verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Now, just looking at it in Broadway, first of all, God's the one that's speaking. I will destroy, I will, future tense, the wisdom of the wise, and future tense, the cleverness of the clever, I will set aside. Okay, now we're going to see how this happens at the cross, but also future. Let's take a look now. See that word "for"? That's a Greek particle. It is used to explain why the logos of the cross is the power of God. It is used to explain why the logos of the cross, the teaching of the cross, is the power of God. Because the cross will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The cross destroys the thinking of the world. That's why I said, you got to make it so a child can understand it. You don't make it deep and all this, putting it into the cleverness of man's speech. Tell a child, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I did that at 7. I know children now that I've met, they did it when they were 5. And I went, oh sure, be better than me. So, but it just depends on when a person becomes God conscious and their parents and all give them the gospel and they respond to the gospel. It's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No, we want to make it cleverness of speech. Invite Jesus into your heart. That's not the gospel. That's nowhere in the Bible. Make Him Lord. That's not the gospel. That's nowhere in the Bible. That's cleverness of speech. And it hides the cross. It makes an issue out of what I do. We don't invite Him. He invites us to the kingdom. See? We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. What we do, humbly, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's the true gospel. So, that word "for" is very important. Then it says, "It is written." Now, Paul quotes the Old Testament. The writers of the New Testament put great value on the Old Testament. And he quotes the Old Testament to show God's attitude toward the wisdom and the thinking of the world. This is what we call, in the Greek, this is a perfect passive indicative of the verb grapho, which means to write. It is written. But let me tell you about that perfect tense in the Greek. It's written in the past. With the result, it stands written forever. People, the Word of God is going to abide forever. The living Word and the written Word. Going to abide forever. Now, what's beautiful here is the passive voice. It is written. The Holy Scriptures receive being written by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who without wavering the vocabulary, personality, and writers inspired them to write exactly what God wanted written. When you add the perfect plus the indicative, stands written forever. Forever. It amazes me. Around the world, people are just giving over to this book called a Quran that tells you to murder people, tells you got to work at all these type of things. That the marvel of this book is boggling to the mind. The thread that runs all the way through this book, the consistency of it, the whole plan of God laid out in this book is absolutely phenomenal. And the Old Testament, or the New Testament writers quote it quite often. I want you to note the dependency of the Apostle Paul on the Old Testament. Look back at chapter 1. Oh, look, we're in chapter 1. Look at verse 31. Look at verse 31. That, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. But just as it is written, chapter 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And on and on and on. Just picking out the ones in the first three chapters. Let's take just a moment of our time and note some of the things about the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. When I was in seminary back in the early 70s, this was just becoming a sort of a major thought process. And some books came out at that time or later, use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. What is going on with the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament? So let's just note a few things about it. I was very thankful to Dr. Johnson, who we had a course, use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And, well, I got a stack of notes and things about like that in my file cabinet, but I'm going to summarize it very simply for you. So, point one, uses of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And there are more, but I've picked out eight that I can communicate readily to you. One, fulfillment. Fulfillment. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament as a fulfillment. It can be a direct fulfillment. It can be a full fulfillment. It can be an indirect fulfillment. Then secondly, application. The principle of the Old Testament passage is applicable to the New Testament situation or doctrine. So we have fulfillment, and it can be partial or full, direct, indirect, or two, application. The principle is applicable to the New Testament situation or doctrine. Three, to illustrate. The Old Testament is used to illustrate a New Testament doctrine. Four, theological use. Five, proof text of an argument. See, if we had the time, we were studying this, we'd go through and study illustrations of all of these. I'm just giving these to you so when you see that, you can kind of look. When you see that written somewhere in the New Testament, you can kind of, well, I wonder what this is. All right, so four is theological use. Five is proof text of an argument. Six, to clarify a doctrine or a point. To clarify. Seven, to support. And in a actual teaching, how God acts, how God acted in the Old Testament, how God acts now. Roman numeral 2. Let's take Paul's attitude and use of the Old Testament. Now, see, I'm not going to go through all this. Jesus Christ quoted the Old Testament a lot. So we could take up a whole point on Jesus Christ, Peter, but we're just going to make this simple. I need to get through this, and I don't want to belabor it, but I do want you to have something in your mind, your soul, about the use of the Old Testament. And since we're in Romans and 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning, let's just know Paul's attitude and use of the Old Testament. Just a couple of things. One, the Old Testament scriptures are holy, set apart by God. Romans 1:2. Two, they were written for God's communication to man. The Old Testament scriptures were written for God's communication to man, therefore for man's learning, as opposed to human wisdom. Romans 15:4. Three, all scripture is inspired by God. You know this verse. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. So we teach the Old Testament. For reproof, correction of thinking, action, training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. 4. Paul will often use the Old Testament to support or demonstrate doctrine. People, all New Testament doctrines have their beginning seed in the Old Testament. All New Testament teaching have their seed in the Old Testament. 5. Paul emphasizes they receive their origin from God. Paul emphasizes they receive their origin from God. 2 Timothy 3:16. And finally, 6. Paul's breakdown of the Old Testament. Paul's breakdown of the Old Testament. The law. 1 Corinthians 14:21. 2. Writings. 1 Timothy 3:15. And 3. Prophets. Romans 3:21. Okay. So, Paul's use of the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 1:19, our passage, is used to demonstrate how God has always dealt with wisdom of the world that considers the Logos of the cross foolishness. Okay, let's go back now and look at chapter 1, verse 19. For it is written, now we're going to take a look at what is written. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever, I will set aside. Now, before we look at Paul's words here, let's take a look at the Old Testament. Let's turn to Isaiah 29. See where this comes from. Isaiah 29. I've been working on the chart that I want to do in the second service after we finish Romans 5:5 on just showing you where every book of the Old Testament fits into history, where it fits in, what was going on. So, what's Obadiah and where is Obadiah about and where is Esther and what's it about and you'll be able to, when we get through this chart that I'm working on, you'll be able to just see where everything that was going on in the Old Testament when the writers and prophets came on the scene. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 29. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14. But first, let's note the context of Isaiah 29 so we can get a feel of what's going on. So here's the context of Isaiah 29. We know the context of 1 Corinthians 1, don't we? How they thought the gospel is foolishness. And so now let's take a look at the context of Isaiah 29. Just four quick things. One, Assyrian invasion of Judah. The Assyrian Empire is invading Judah, the southern kingdom, led by Sennacherib, S-E-N-N-A-C-H-E-R-I-B. For a long time, I'd sit in Bible church and they'd give these names. Boy, I'd hate to look back how I spelled some things that they mentioned. It would have been atrocious. But so just give that not to insult anyone, but maybe to help it if you're kind of like I was. So we have Israel, we have Judah, the southern kingdom, and Syria is invading. Two, he has already, Sennacherib, has already captured the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. and now is on his way to capture the southern kingdom. Point three. You got the picture? Southern kingdom, northern kingdom's already taken. Sennacherib is now on his way to the southern kingdom. Point three. Instead of trusting God, instead of turning to God, they go to Egypt. They go to man. Putting their trust in their own wisdom. Putting their trust in their own thinking. Putting their trust in the strength of man. Well, now let's think this through. Assyria's coming. Egypt has horses. Egypt has swords. Egypt has chariots. Egypt has power. Let's go to Egypt, and through the help of Egypt, we'll fight off the Assyrians coming down. Not let's go to God. Not let's go to God. Let's go to power. Let's go to where the power is. It's a really interesting, if you think about the tribulational period. This came up while I was studying this. Isn't it interesting that at the beginning of the tribulation, what does Israel do? People, they are wise. They are smart. I mean, in a very short time, they lead the world in so many areas of science, of production, of so many things going on in the whole country of Israel right now. How smart are they? How wise are they? Let's make a treaty with the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. Let's go follow the Antichrist. Let's don't turn to the Messiah. People, it's amazing how being so wise, we become fools. But let's take a look now so you got the picture of what's going on here. And then four, this is not, the 1 Corinthians 1 is not a direct quote. But the Holy Spirit is applying the principle of the Old Testament passage to the circumstances in Corinth. So now let's read Isaiah 29:13. You got a picture of what's happening, of the context. So let's take a look. Then the Lord said, Jesus Christ responding to the darkness in the land, they don't care about the Messiah, they don't care about the plan of God, they run to Egypt for help, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service. Do you get it? People, they're not running away from the Lord. Oh, they go to Him. I don't want to offend anyone. I don't think I would here, but on the internet. Don't want to offend anyone. But I want to tell you right now, a lot of what is so-called praise and worship is nothing but noise to God. It's just noise. Israel got mad when Isaiah wrote this. I don't care if people get upset with me. It's just a lot of noise to God. And I'll tell you something else. Not only a lot of this praise and worship, a lot of sermons are just noise to God. I would hate to be God. Some people say, oh, I'd like to be God. I would hate to be God, especially on Sunday morning. He has to listen to every sermon all over the world. Can you imagine some of the heresy? A lot of the heresy, the untruth he has to listen to? If I were God, I'd go, or else, one or the other. So, you know, he has to listen to all of these things. But here he says, and they come with me with their lip service. Just because people preach and praise doesn't mean that God is pleased, people. Just because someone prays doesn't mean God is pleased. Just because someone is jumping around and hollering and screaming and praising and worship with music and all doesn't mean God is pleased. Just because someone's preaching a sermon doesn't mean God is pleased. Doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that he's glorified by it. People, you don't tell God. Listen, you do not tell God how you're going to come to him. He tells you. You don't tell God how you're going to come. He tells you. You do not invite me into your heart. I invite you into my kingdom of light. Will you believe? See, he's going to do it his way or it ain't going to be done. Now let's take a look. Because his people, verse 13, because his people draw near with their words. See, they come near to him. Just like religious people. They come near to him on their own terms. On the energy of the flesh. On their do and do. On their rules. On their morality. On their church attendance. On their giving. On this. They're not running away from God. I'm coming to you, but on my terms. This is what will please you. No, he tells us what will please him. And legalism, religion, does not please God. Remember, religion is what man does for God. Christianity is what God does for man. And God is not impressed with religion. But religious people, legalistic people, people, they're so impressed with themselves. Boy, God's got to love me. A dirty word never comes out of my mouth. Booze never touches my lips. But they want to work for God. They have a false gospel. They gossip. They slander. They malign. But God is so proud of me because I'm so wonderful. And I praise and worship and do all of these things. They come to him, people, but he's not pleased. Now look what he says. With their words. What's that in contrast with? God's words. Their words means what? Their wisdom. Their thinking. It's not God's wisdom. It's not God's words. It's their words. And honor me with their lip service. But they remove their hearts far from me. Where are they? They're going to Egypt. They're not depending on the Lord. Depending on man. And what is interesting here is that word far, F-A-R. Far. Far from me. See it there in verse 13? But they remove their hearts far from me. Now, if you think about it, we just thought this through. Who is far from God? The Assyrians. The Assyrians are far from God. They don't even come to him. They don't even come with their praise and worship. No, it's Israel. It's Judah who's far from God. They have the word. They have the truth. They have the promises. They have all of this. And they reject it and come to God on their own terms. They're far from God. Far from him. It's like the church of Philadelphia in Romans and Revelation 2 and 3. The last church. It so describes the world today. You're fat. You're rich. You're neither hot nor cold, though. You're neither hot nor cold. I just spit you out. You don't take care of the cold by being hot. You don't take care of the hot by being cold. You're just lukewarm. Spit you out. Yeah. There's nothing. And that's the world today. Look at all of our churches. Look at all that we're doing for God. Look at our big screen TVs. Look at our television. Look at this. Look at that. Look at all the stuff we have. I don't even know you. I don't even know you. And that's what he's saying here. You're far from me. The end of verse 13. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote memory. It's not personal. It's not alive. Verse 14. Therefore, You know, there are two words when you're reading the Bible you want to be aware of when they start a verse. Therefore and but. But. Uh-oh. Da-da-da-da-da. But. Oh, now I'm in trouble. See? Therefore. Because of all of this, therefore. Behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people. Now that sounds nice, doesn't it? Well, it's not. Doesn't mean what the way it's translated here. I like the NIV here. The NIV says, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. Wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. What he's saying is, people, I'm going to let them go with their thought process. Boy, I'm just going to let them go with it. That's the Romans 1 issue. The wisdom of the man being wise became fools. I let them go. And what did they do? They perverted the body of the male. They perverted the body of the female. They perverted society. They perverted judicial system. I just let them go. I'm not going to step in and discipline right now. I'm not going to step in and stop it. I feel like the prophet Habakkuk, though. How long are you going to let America just continue this way? How long are you just going to let it keep going and getting darker and darker and darker and darker and more perverted, distorted in all areas of life, judicially, education, spiritually, socially? How long are you going to let this go, God? You just trust me. The righteous lives by faith. I know what I'm doing. So I sit back and say, fine. And not amazed by what man is doing. That's the wonders that he's going to do. Just let them do it. Now, then he says, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chma, and it refers to being have wisdom or skill. And then it says, and the discernment of their discerning men, those are the leaders, shall be canceled, or excuse me, concealed. This Hebrew word means to have discernment or understanding, comprehension. They can figure it all out. I've got it all figured out. Mankind came from a brainless little slime, and it just evolved into this magnificent creature called mankind. What? And you call that wisdom? Yeah. That makes sense to me. That makes better sense than having an intelligent designer create all of this, that it just evolved out of slime. Boy, it's amazing what we do with the wisdom of the world. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13, or 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19. For it is written, I, God, will destroy. Future. This is a gnomic future. This future expresses an absolute truth. A maximum of divine sovereignty realized fully in the cross. I will destroy. By the way, the word destroy is the same word in verse 18, perishing. It's the same Greek word as perishing. But boy, there's a big difference. I want you to appreciate the big difference. It's the same word, big difference. In verse 18, the unbeliever chooses to perish. In verse 18, the unbeliever chooses to perish by rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. In verse 19, it is God who will cause the foolishness to perish. Big difference. God doesn't cause the unbeliever to perish. A person who rejects Jesus Christ says, I reject the love of God. I reject the cross of the Christ and the resurrected Christ. I choose to die without Christ. I choose to perish. That's what he's saying. I reject God's love. But in verse 19, it's God who is going to cause the perishing. See? God did not cause the perishing of the unbeliever, but he does cause the perishing of their wisdom. They and their wisdom decided it is the foolishness of God to love them so much that he sent his son on a cross. So in their wisdom, that's foolishness. So they choose to perish. But here, God is the one who will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Here, God is going to destroy all systems of wisdom that man puts in place of the simple logos of the cross, the simple message, the gospel of the cross. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And I might as well stop because we're run out of time, and I'll be repeating it next Sunday morning. So we'll pick it back up here next Sunday morning at 9:15. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Future tense. And what is the wisdom of the wise? So we'll start here next Sunday morning. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this book. It's so powerful. It's so simple. And yet, Father, in our lives each day, if we're just not super careful, we go to the wisdom of the world. We go to the wisdom of our flesh. We turn to the solutions of man instead of just trusting you. So, Father, we pray that this message is not for those out there. It's a warning to us right here that we stay with the foolishness of the cross, that what you want is for us to trust you, not perform for you. Trust you. Let you perform for us. So, Father, I pray you'll take these things we've seen this morning, let them settle in our souls as we read through the Bible, and then in our lives as we live it. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.